Very solemn hymn indeed. And I think you will see why we have sung it as we come to Paul at the Areopagus, Paul at Athens in Acts 17, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and following. Now, as you turn to this passage, let me remind you, as we have been doing our short studies on Sunday evening in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul was mistreated at Philippi, went 100 miles to Thessalonica, preached in the synagogue there, and there was a riot. Paul left and went 55 miles to Berea, preached in the synagogue at Berea. The Jews agitated there also, and he has now gone 300 miles to Athens, having instructed Timothy and Silas to join him there. And so we now come to this portion of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul is in Athens awaiting the arrival of his assistants. Let's pray before reading this portion of God's Word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as you have given to us this Word that is inerrant in the whole and in the part, that the blessed Holy Spirit who has inspired this page will help us to see Jesus, and that you will illumine our heart's understanding, that we may be enabled to freely embrace Jesus Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. And we ask that as we have heard this tremendous, tremendous presentation about the gospel in England, and we come to this great missionary passage, that our own minds and hearts will be inflamed for the preparation of people in our own congregation to preach the gospel in various parts of the world, and that you will bless the proclamation of the gospel through our missionaries, but also in this place, O Lord, for how we long to see others in Lakeland come to know Jesus Christ and your people upbuilt in the most holy faith, and how we take warning that it only takes one generation for a church to apostatize and for a whole nation to be in darkness. O Lord, as we seem to be on the threshold of that very kind of thing here in our own country, we pray that you will raise up gospel preachers to proclaim Jesus, and that as they proclaim the whole counsel of God, that you will not only forestall that judgment, but rather bring blessing and revive your work in the midst of the years. Hear us now as we come to this passage, that we may meet Christ here. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul the Apostle in Athens, the city of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. In the time of Paul, it was still the intellectual center of the world. And as Paul goes through this city and he sees all of these idols, his heart is deeply provoked within him. Now, I wonder, do we see Lakeland, Florida, in which we live, in the same way that Paul the Apostle saw Athens? And if we do, what will follow? What will it look like for our congregation? What will it look like for you if you begin to see Lakeland after the pattern of Paul's vision of Athens? Well, let me give you several things from the text as we conduct our study tonight. First of all, if we see Lakeland, Florida, as Paul the Apostle saw Athens, we will be jealous for God's name. Athens was smothered with idols. It was simply swarming with idols. An ancient had written that it was easier to find in Athens a god than a man. And Xenophon said, "Athens is one great altar." So you imagine Paul the Apostle wandering through the city before going to the synagogue, perhaps, and looking at all of the statues. And there he is in his University of Jerusalem sweatshirt. Because the Apostle Paul, as you know, was a very well-educated man. Perhaps it got hot on that day in Athens, and so he takes off his University of Athens sweatshirt, and underneath we find his University of Tarsus t-shirt. Paul was an educated man. He knew how to appreciate beauty, and he knew how to appreciate culture. He also knew how to grieve when aesthetics were used in a way that perverted the truth. Even the beautiful is ugly when it is not offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it was offered to demons. This is so obvious in many places, but especially obvious in great cities. Have you not had the opportunity as a Christian to go to some of the great cities of the world and to actually see what is going on there? Vienna is one of those cities, a very, very beautiful place to me. And yet, when I was in Vienna with Vince Strawbridge Jr., and we looked around the city, what struck both of us was the sheer worldliness of the place. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul finds in Athens, as we read in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And this word provoked is the word from which we get our word paroxysm. The Apostle Paul is very near apoplexy. He's close to something like a heart attack, if you will, as he walks through the city, and he is so deeply grieved and upset by the idolatry that he sees on every hand. And why shouldn't he? He was the greatest of idolaters. He called himself the chief of sinners, and yet, even though his idolatry was of a different sort, yet he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might make the true and living God first in his life. God's attitude toward himself is summarized for us in the book of Exodus when God says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." In Isaiah 42, God says, "They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" Again, having mentioned our trip together to Eastern Europe a number of years ago, when Vince Strawbridge Jr. and I were in Warsaw on our last day, having met with evangelical believers the day before, and just before we were to fly to Budapest and from there drive on into a place in Romania where we were to minister the gospel, we walked out on one very cold morning throughout the city of Warsaw. There are, if you've been there, tunnels underneath the city in which people were already in that early morning hour going to work with their melodious Polish voices. And to hear them reminded me of a large company of birds on a spring morning. They were so beautiful and so pretty. But we were looking at these people with great concern about the fact that there was very little gospel being preached in Warsaw or in Poland at all. And as we walked through this long city block to come back to our breakfast and to meet with some of our missionary friends, we walked by various shops, and as the light shone into those shops as the morning came, we noticed that there was an icon of Mary in this shop, and an icon of Mary in that shop, and an icon of Mary in that one, and on and on and on through the cities, icons of Mary everywhere, confirming what we had heard from our friends, that Mariolatry was rife in Poland. And I'm sure that Vince felt, as I did, something of what the Apostle Paul felt as he walked through Athens and saw these various idols. His heart was agitated, as our hearts were agitated, to recognize that these people were worshiping false gods and had not heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something of what the Apostle Paul felt. Now, there are essentially two kinds of people, the Apostle teaches us in his epistles. There are those who by sovereign grace have been regenerated, who love and worship and serve the Creator. And there are those who love and worship and serve the creature. And Paul was always clear about this, everywhere clear about this in his preaching and in his writing. He would never allow his message to be amalgamated with the worldview of those who worship and serve the creature. He never compromised the gospel of Christ. And so he couldn't look at these idols and think, well, there's a little bit of truth here, and we can build on that truth. And, you know, maybe they're not so far removed from the gospel after all. No, they were lost. They were undone. They were under the wrath of God, and his judgment was coming. Now, which is true of you? Are you among those who love and worship and serve the Creator because you have met Him in Jesus Christ and your heart is from sin set free? Or are you among those who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? Well, what motivated Paul the Apostle to evangelize, to preach the gospel? Even before we answer his love for his fellow man, it was jealousy for the name of God. It was his concern for the glory of God. That is the great motivating cause for the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of his name. You will remember the story of Henry Martin, who on one occasion was so concerned as he was serving in Persia with the persecution that was taking place there that one of his Islamic friends saw him in his despair and said to him, "What is your great concern?" And he told him about his concern for his Christian brothers who were undergoing such persecution. And his Islamic friend said to him, "Don't worry about that. I've had a vision. And in that vision, I saw Jesus Christ reach up and pull the garment of Mohammed, who promised him that he would bring this to a swift end." And his Islamic friend saw on Henry Martin's face his utter disdain for that comment and asked him what was troubling him. And his answer was, "It would be hell for me if Christ were thus dishonored." Now, that's what motivated Henry Martin in his preaching. That's what motivated Paul the Apostle in his preaching. It was hell to him to think of Christ Jesus not being honored by the nations, not being worshiped by the lost who needed to be found. And so, "Hallowed be thy name" was the theme of his life. The question is then, do I begin to see Lakeland this way, and do you begin to see Lakeland this way? Do you see your friends and neighbors and your co-workers and your family members and our community in this way? Because if we are beginning to see things the way that Paul the Apostle did, we will be jealous for God's name. But secondly, if we see things the way that Paul the Apostle saw things, we will bear witness to his name. Now, we find that in verse 17 and following. Notice in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And so, as was his habit, he preached first to the Jews in the synagogue, and then he went to the agora, to the marketplace, that place which was generally the place of public gatherings and exchange of ideas as well as for selling things. Today we might think of a student cafeteria, or you might think of downtown Lakeland, or you might think of Lakeside Village. Now, Paul witnessed, it seems, to anything that breathed. His great passion in life was to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of this passage, I think of Dr. Van Til. Cornelius Van Til is no stranger to you because of how often I have referenced him and what a joy it was to have known Dr. Van Til. But here's Dr. Van Til in his late 80s, when most PhDs in theology are drowsing in an armchair. There he was on Wall Street preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in open air on Wall Street. I thought, my, this is a great example for his students. What a passion, because Dr. Van Til lived for one thing, to bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, do we live to bear witness to his name? And so the Apostle Paul ended up disputing some, it says in verse 18, of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, what did this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so he was disputing with the philosophers. Philosophy in Athens was considered the way. It was not just a course in college. Philosophy was very, very much a religion. Epicureans basically were the deists of their day. Stoics were pantheists who thought that you should go with the flow of life and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And the philosophers, as Paul preached, jealous for God's name, concerned for their souls, as Paul the Apostle preached, we are told there in verse 18 that they didn't understand him. They misunderstood what Paul had to say. They conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And that word babbler really is the word seed picker. Perhaps they looked around, they saw the birds who were picking up food in the agora, and they said, Paul's just like them, you know, he has no system of philosophy. He's just picking up little remnants here and there. Why are we listening to this seed picker, to this babbler? And then they also said, as they criticized Paul's preaching, that he seemed to be advocating foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the resurrection, Anastasis, being feminine, they thought was Jesus' consort. So they thought that he was preaching a false god, Jesus, and his consort. And so they completely misunderstood what the Apostle Paul had to say. Well, you know, that will happen to us as well. When we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to friends and neighbors and to our community, they're not going to understand us, perhaps not the first time, perhaps not the second, perhaps never. When we speak for Jesus, we will be misunderstood. And so are you willing to take the risk of speaking for Jesus Christ and yet being misunderstood? But you see, even as Paul the Apostle begins to speak the gospel and to tell others about Christ and is misunderstood, as we go along in the narrative, we find that it opens further opportunity for him. And Paul is swept over to the Areopagus, a kind of philosophical review board, so that they can question him more deeply. And there I think we find the third characteristic that will be a characteristic of our congregation if we think and feel as Paul did. We will challenge sinful ignorance. Verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul saw their idols and all of their various altars, but there was this one altar that was dedicated to the unknown God because, you see, they were hedging their bets. They wanted to be sure that they hadn't left one out. What did Paul mean in verse 23 when he says, What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you? One thing is for sure, the Apostle Paul was not compromising the gospel. He is not compromising with paganism. Man without Christ is lost. The need is the gospel, and Paul never compromised the exclusivity of the gospel, never compromised the truth that there was only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. That, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But no, the Apostle Paul stresses here and lays all of the emphasis upon their ignorance. And their ignorance is sinful, ethical, culpable ignorance. Acts should be interpreted in view of what we read in the first chapter of the book of Romans. You remember what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 21? as he unpacks in the first chapter of Romans the apostasy of the human race and of the Gentiles in particular. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what he means there in Acts 17. He means that all men know God, not personally, but all men know God in the sense that all are aware of his eternal power and Godhead and that they are creatures of God. They do not like God, however. It's not that men do not know the God who is, it's that men do not like the God who is. They hate the true and the living God. And according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's true of all of us, apart from the grace of God enlightening our mind and illumining our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Their ignorance was culpable, sinful, and yet at every point they are surrounded by God's self-revelation. C.S. Lewis, in his Surprised by Joy, makes a point of this. He says, as he describes how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, that if a young man wishes to avoid God, he must be careful what he reads. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, as Herbert says, fine nets and stratagems. And then Lewis was startled by one of his consistent atheist friends moving toward theism and toward Christianity. What Lewis saw is the fact that men created in the image of God are accessible to him, that God is inescapable because God's revelation will come through on one level or another. And so man's ignorance is not a naive ignorance, but a sinful ignorance. Children of Adam are religious to the core, yet want God out of the way. Like Adam in his disobedience, there can be no place for the true and living God in thinking and in living. Well, if that's the case, if that's what we are like apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, how then do we challenge that sinful, culpable ignorance of men and women all around us? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul does. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, we find him proclaiming that God is the creator of all things. Look at it, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And so the Apostle Paul upholds the fact that God is the creator and strikes sinful human pride. God is not dependent on you. You are dependent on God. And then the Apostle Paul secondly says this creator is leading them to the judgment. He says, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God, and moves his way all the way down to the discussion of the judgment that comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so he is asserting the fact that creation is not only important for beginnings, but that the Creator has a right to judge his creature at the end of time. And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul in verse 26 says that God is the governor of men and events. He made from every man one nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He rules history. He rules. He reigns. He is bringing all things to the end point. And then he quotes Epimenides, and he says, Epimenides is correct in whom we live and move and have our being. We are swimming, if you will, in the reality of God. Aratus was correct when he said, for we are indeed his offspring. But these Greek philosophers were only formally correct. Sinners can say many things that are formally correct because they live on borrowed capital. But the need is for men to see these things in a Christian framework. And so you see, as Paul the Apostle unpacks these truths, he's not arguing for God's existence. They already know that God is, even though they suppress the truth. Conscience says yes to his message. Without God, you can't prove anything. And so Paul's message is coming close to where they really live, and it is beginning to judge the heart. Paul, in effect, is saying, you wear masks. By every philosophy to which you adhere in Athens, you are simply wearing masks. By your religion and moralism, just as each character in a Greek tragedy has his distinct mask, so your philosophies to which you adhere, though they may differ in form, at bottom are the same. They are a cover-up for reality. But the day is already fixed, and the masks will be ripped off by the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the next thing we see Paul doing. As he challenges sinful ignorance, he proclaims that God is the creator of all things. He proclaims that the creator is leading them to the judgment seat. He proclaims that God is the governor of all men and all events. But then, fifthly, the apostle Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the center of it all. You see in verses 30 and 31 the way he puts it. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the fact that points to the entire framework necessary to understand all of reality. You'll never find that in your religion. You will never find that in your philosophical systems. You will only find it in Jesus Christ, who is the pivot point of history and who is raised by God from the dead. The resurrection tells us of God, who hates sin, but who has intervened to save sinners from our sin. It is this framework for reality that you Greeks in all of your wisdom lack. You will never understand reality apart from Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Apart from this, you are lost and your speculations are worthless and your philosophy will lead you to the judgment. The resurrection shows that Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. The resurrection shows that there is only one way to salvation. The resurrection shows that Jesus has the ability to save us. The resurrection brings with it a whole new world, an entirely new way of seeing and living. We have seen the emphasis on the resurrection in all of our brief studies in the book of Acts on Sunday evening. And Paul, who saw the risen Lord, is not ashamed, but indeed is overt in preaching that Jesus Christ has been raised by God's power from the dead. William Ramsey said Paul's whole theory of life had been founded on the belief that Jesus was dead. But when he recognized that Jesus was living, the theory crumbled to the dust. If he was not dead, he was not an imposter. This fact remade the universe for him. It recreated his life and soul and thought and energy. And so because he has seen the risen Lord, he goes into the world and proclaims the risen Lord. Now, some sneered at what Paul the Apostle had to say because the sword point pierced their complacency. The Greeks claimed that there could be no resurrection of the dead. But Paul will allow no meaning apart from a Christian framework, and he is saying to them, in essence, you have built your life upon a spider's web, and all is going to crash down. The judgment of God is coming, and it is coming by the hand of this one whom God raised from the dead. Repent, turn while there is time. We need to come to the end of ourselves. The gospel challenges every attempt at self-salvation. And that's the problem with philosophy. The problem, undoubtedly, with some who are here, even on a Sunday evening, among Christians in an evening worship service tonight. God will not receive anyone who attempts to clean up his act or find the way to life through philosophy or through morality or through your own religion. God says, you come to me, and you come to me as a sinner, and you come to me as you are, and I will clean you up. He will accept no substitutes for the gospel, philosophical or otherwise. Do you know this Jesus Christ, raised by God's power from the dead, who is coming to judge the world? Well, what are the results of Paul's preaching in Athens? In verse 32, we read now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. The results, then, we find gloriously in verse 34. that some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. And so some sneered, some rejected outright, "We will not have the Creator. He ruins all of our towers of Babel. We will have nothing to do with this God you preach and Jesus raised from the dead." But if you do that, and if our friends do that, you will be rejecting your only hope in life and in death, and it will lead to the further hardening of hearts. Others, however, we will hear you again, and a few believed in Jesus. And so let me ask you the question, was it worth it that the Apostle Paul was misunderstood? Was it worth it that he went to Athens and that there were only a few people converted and a few people that believed? Yes, it was worth it. Because the concern is not numbers. The concern is that God sends his preacher and that God draws his elect and he will save his people from their sins. Yes, it was worship. It was worth it. Because these are the folk who will join round the throne of the Lamb and will sing to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us on that great day. Now, will you imagine with me for a moment the Apostle Paul coming to Lakeland? We have to span the centuries a bit and think about this, but let's say the Apostle Paul has been preaching in Atlanta. And the Apostle Paul is persecuted there and they won't hear him. And so he's come at our invitation down to Lakeland, Florida, and he's about to stand into the pulpit to preach to us. And so he stands behind the pulpit and he says, "You know, I've been going through Lakeland, and you have a very religious city here. I mean, there are churches on every street corner, church buildings everywhere, and cults. There are so many cults in Lakeland, Florida, and so many aberrations from the Christian faith. And Lakeland is just swarming with idols, magazines and pornography and certain TV shows at night and covetousness and value and prestige and power. And the way I see that boyfriends look to their girlfriends and girlfriends to their boyfriends in idolatrous ways, you know, your idol is just an extension of your self-absorption. You're worshipers of yourselves." And the Apostle Paul says, "You Christians have a great opportunity in this city because you have, by the grace of God, been led to know the truth. You worship the Lamb. You know this one who is raised from the dead, who is coming to judge the world. Live in that eschatological reality and the urgency of the knowledge of his coming. Live in the reality of that. You have a great privilege to take to people all around you, some who will reject, some who won't understand the first time, but a great opportunity to say to your friends and to your neighbors, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has come to save sinners like you and like me." Paul's message is God's message, and so don't suppress it if you don't know Christ here tonight. Believe in Christ. Find in Christ your all and in all. He is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And every believer here tonight will tell you, "I'm the chief." If he saved me, he can save you. But the wrath of God, my friend, is coming. Just as we sang in our middle hymn, and just as Paul has preached at the Areopagus in Athens. And so the great question is, where will you spend eternity? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready for that time in which Christ comes and will judge the world in equity? Believers in Jesus, take this passage and learn how to challenge worldly wisdom and to challenge the unbeliever's entire framework. How do you start? Well, God is the Creator. God is the Governor. God is the Judge who raised His Son from the dead, and He will judge the world through Him, challenging the very heart of the self-sufficient presuppositions of believers around us. Paul tells us to challenge the very heart and soul of the unbeliever's view of reality. And we must say to our unbelieving friends, apart from Jesus and the resurrection, life is absurd. Bill Bridges, the Apostle Paul, does in this passage, "You can start anywhere. You can start with a tennis match. But your ultimate starting point must be the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter where you begin a conversation." Paul began where they were in his conversation, but he moved very quickly to the offense of the gospel, and it always must come to that. We can't avoid it if we're going to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel, can we? We can't avoid it if we're going to be faithful in our witness to our friends and neighbors, this confrontation that must come. Loving, gracious confrontation, but nonetheless, a confrontation calling friends and neighbors to repentance. Because Paul says, the wrath of God is upon you philosophers in Athens. And we know that the wrath of God is upon all who are outside of Jesus Christ. We cannot be faithful in our witness if we do not lead men and women and children to this very reality. Now, years ago in the mid and late 80s, when things were changing so swiftly in Eastern Europe, and country after country was changing, governments were falling and new governments being formed, I was listening assiduously to the news because that was the most interesting thing that had happened historically in my lifetime. And I remember a report on the radio of these two women. One lived in West Germany, one lived in East Germany. And there had always been the Berlin Wall, and they were simply waving to one another for 20 years across the wall. They'd never met. They couldn't become friends. They'd never met one another. And I remember thinking, I sometimes feel as if I'm just waving across the wall to some of my unbelieving friends. I need a passion for the glory of God. I need a concern for the souls of men. But God, who took the wall of partition down by the blood of the cross, can take the wall down between us and our unbelieving friends as well. But only He can do it. I'm not called to take that wall down. I'm called to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving my neighbor as myself. So let us not invent compromises to make it happen. Only Jesus, who died and rose again, can reconcile God and man and man to man. And so may He bless our efforts to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may He give to us something of the passion that we find in the heart of Paul the Apostle in this text, as the Apostle Paul preached the Word of God in Athens. May the Lord bless the brief proclamation of His Word this evening.